2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter knew that his days were numbered, that his time to move on into heaven was at hand. And so he wrote this last letter to address the Christians, the church, and give them a warning about what he saw was already happening and would be indeed intensifying. That is, false teachers would come in. Peter was a grand shepherd, a good man. But he knew that after his departure, the flock would be vulnerable. He already spotted such false teachers and does not mince words describing them in chapter 2, as we saw in our study last week. Now, it would seem as though that one of the false teachings that was already being propagated and that Peter knew would catch on after his departure would be that teaching that would be denying the second coming of Christ or doubting the rapture of the church. Peter knew that once he was off the scene, that the flock would be vulnerable to such false teaching. And so after talking about the false teachers very brutally and needfully in chapter 2, he seems to key off this one matter doctrinally that he's especially concerned about. That is, scoffers would be coming on the scene saying, "Well, where is the Lord's coming that you spoke of so frequently?" And so chapter 3, the closing chapter, deals with that particular issue. Now, for you note takers, you outliners, or you school of ministry guys, chapter 3 divides itself very nicely into two sections. First, verses 1 through 9, the Lord and His delay. The Lord and His delay. Under that, if you would, we see in the first 7 verses the ridicule of the lost, and then in verses 8 and 9, the restraint of the Lord. So in section 1, the Lord and His delay, the ridicule of the lost, and then the restraint of the Lord. And then the second part of the chapter is the Lord and His day. So first the Lord and His delay, and then the Lord and His day, and then that also divides into two. Verses 10 through 13, its implementation, that is the day of the Lord, and then 14 through 18, its implication. So let's take a look and see, first of all, the Lord and His delay and the ridicule of the lost. This second epistle, beloved, verse 1, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I'm writing unto you, Peter says, to stir up your minds, to bring you into remembrance of that which I've already taught to you. Now, if you've been following with us through 2 Peter, you are aware that the Apostle Peter had a passion to put people in remembrance of truth, the sign of a good teacher, the sign of a true pastor. You see, a good teacher, a true pastor, is not so much concerned about people being impressed with his teaching as much as he is being concerned about their truly learning. And the way to learn is repetition. You keep repeating the same things over and over again because truly repetition is the mother of learning. And Peter here was not trying to impress them with his new insights or deeper doctrines. He said, "Ha, I know I'm about to go, and I want to put you in remembrance of these things," as he said in chapter 1, "though you know them, until," he says, "you be established in them." Wise words for anyone who's a Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or a youth worker, or wanting to be a Bible teacher or pastor. This is the key, man, to put people in remembrance of truth. Don't be as concerned about their being impressed with your teaching as much as you care about their learning, which means you repeat yourself over and over again. The problem is with our memory is this. It's tricky. It's treacherous. We forget the things that we should remember, and we remember the things that we should forget. Did I tell you that already? I forgot. But it's true. We forget the things that we should remember, and we remember the things that we should forget. And consequently, Peter is committed to say, hey, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. Verse 1, I'm writing this to you to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Interesting. So that you will be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter evidently understood that his writings were on par with the holy prophets of old. Peter says, I'm reminding you of what was spoken before by the holy prophets, that is the Old Testament writers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And he says, so too, us who are apostles, he goes on to say. He puts the two together, which means that Peter was aware that this epistle was inspired just as certainly as was the book of Isaiah. Peter was aware of the inspiration of the Spirit taking place through his life as he penned these words. He says, I want you to be mindful of these words spoken by the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Know this, he said. This is inspired. It's not just an opinion. This is as inspired, Peter would say, as anything that you're reading in the Old Testament that day to those that were studying the Scriptures. Know this. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's not a command, Dad. That means, all the fathers saying, what do you say? It's not a command, fathers falling asleep. It means since the fathers, the early church fathers, you see, have died, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. All things are going on just like they always were. And people say this to me, and probably to many of you too, in these, the last days in which we're living. They're scoffing. We've heard those prophecy update tapes. We read the late great Planet Earth. We were there New Year's night of 1984. So where is the promise of his coming? And they scoff and they mock. And it always brings, in a sense, a great big smile to my face. Because I say, you know what? In your very mockery and scoffery, a new word. In your very mockery and scoffery, I want you to know this, you're fulfilling Bible prophecy. Time for a new update right now. Because you see, in the last days, it's going to be happening, Peter says. There are going to come those scoffing and mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? We heard our grandma or our granddad tell us about Jesus coming again. And man, things are going on just like they always have. And they scoff and they mock at Bible prophecy. But that in reality is a sign of the last days. They are fulfilling prophecy in their very doubting of prophecy. It's a great irony. Now this, he says, as they are ridiculing this concept of the Lord's coming, this they willingly, verse 5, are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There was another time when they were scoffing, when they were mocking. There was a man by the name of Noah, pounding away day after day, constructing a huge prophetic illustration, building the ark, and saying, a storm is coming. It's going to rain. What do you mean rain? From the sky, water's going to fall. It had never yet happened in human history. And they listened to him as he, year after decade, in fact, over 100 years, he was out there pounding on boards and preaching to people, saying a storm is coming. And as the decades passed and as the years went on, oh, they were mocking him and laughing at him, heaping scorn upon him. And they would say, old man, I don't know about what you're saying. Little Noah joke. I don't know about what you're saying. I don't know about what you're saying. I don't know about what you're saying. Putting you in remembrance of these things, you see, until you be established in it. Old man, you're just daydreaming. You're mixed up. It's crazy what you're doing, constructing this huge boat and preaching that a storm is going to come. As the years went by, they mocked him and laughed at him. But you know what happened. Man, the water canopy that surrounded the earth there in days of antiquity caused a deluge to come. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. Interesting, in every culture around the world, there is the story of the flood in the history of that culture. It wasn't just a little storm there around the area where Noah was living. It was a universal flood, the collapsing of the water canopy. We'll talk more about that when we get into the book of Genesis. Could happen. But you see, they laughed at him. But ultimately, they were the ones that were all wet. They were the ones, literally, that were washed up and washed out because they didn't believe. They chose to continue on in their perverted practices, their sins, man, their wrong activities. They chose to do that just like in these days, people are willingly ignorant of thinking back historically. Because they too want to walk in their own lusts, you see. Verse 3 tells us that's the real reason for skepticism and cynicism. Verse 3 says they're walking after their own lusts. They want to live in ways that are animal-like, not submitting to a sovereign God, scoffing and mocking at the idea of a Lord who's coming back to establish a kingdom, you see. They're ignorant. But the heavens, verse 7, and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just like the world was once destroyed by water in the days of Noah, Peter says it's going to be destroyed again, not by water, but this time by fire. God promised that he would not destroy the world again by water, and he put a bow, a rainbow, across the sky as a symbol, a token of that covenant, that promise. It's not going to happen by water. No, it's going to be this time by fire. And there are those that even now, when they hear us share these things, they scoff and they mock and they make their jokes. They get a good chuckle out of who we are. They put on the back of their cars little ichthus fishes with feet on the bottom, with Darwin written in the middle. Ho, ho, ho. Why? Mocking. Mocking. Scoffing. Because embracing Darwinism, it justifies animal behavior. If I believe I came from an animal, I am then justified in acting like an animal, and I can do what I want to do, fulfilling the lusts which are within me. I can live and party hardy like a party animal, you see. Even though it's killing me and others in the process and destroying happiness of all the folks that are concerned around me and destroying joy within me, yet it's a deception. Scoffing, mocking, because wanting to walk in lust. And it's going to happen. Let them make their jokes. Let them draw their cartoons on the editorial pages about prophets of doom. But Peter says, hey, it is going to happen. You can go to the bank on that fact. That just like in days of old it was flooded with water, so in coming days it shall be burned with fire. The whole world, who, particularly, it says, the fire will be against ungodly men. What about you? You're a godly person. You believe in the Lord. You've given your heart to the Lord. Well, that's where the rapture of the church comes in. Before the Lord's judgment is poured out, the church is taken up. We're caught up. We saw that in our study a few weeks ago. Even as Lot and his wife and two daughters were rescued out of the city of Sodom before the fire came down to judge that ungodly, perverse city, so too, Peter told us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation, out of judgment. And so, the ridicule of the lost. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we see the restraint of the Lord. While the lost are ridiculing and mocking, what's the Lord doing? Peter says this, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." Notice this, he says. His life, that is the Lord's life, transcends time. We talked about that in depth on Sunday morning. And by the way, somebody came up afterwards and said, "John, I think you made a mistake in your talking about the dynamics of the speed of light when you said the speed of light is 186,000 miles per hour." If I said that, oh man, it's per second, obviously. So you can make that correction. It's 186,000 miles per second. Now, light travels very quickly. Sound travels much more slowly. The speed of sound is significantly slower. In fact, the things that we often say to our teenagers don't reach them until they're in their 40s. But we talked about this whole concept. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape on the fact that God is light, and consequently He transcends the time-space dimension as we know it. He is in a whole different realm, you see. He is light. Light, of course, when you travel at that speed, as we talked about on Sunday, things slow down significantly. And consequently, listen, if you want your day to slow down, remember Joshua chapter 10? The longest day, Joshua spoke to the sun, and the sun stood still, and the day elongated. And if you want to see your day go 1,000 years, if you would, if you feel like you're not getting things done, talk to the sun, not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. And do what he tells you to do, just like Joshua was defending the Gibeonites who had previously tricked Joshua. But now he's defending them in obedience to the Lord's command. And because he's doing the Lord's will, man, the Lord stretches out the day. It's a great truth. Now, Peter talks about these mysteries. He says, one day with the Lord. If you're with the Lord, man, your day can be as 1,000 years too. But in reality, you see, Jesus being in heaven, my goodness, when he said in the book of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, the scoffers, the mockers, the cynics, they say, well, where's he been? That was 2,000 years ago. But from the Lord's time economy, it's not 2,000 years ago, it's 2 days. He's only been gone a couple of days. He's on his way. When? In the third day. He rose again on the third day. He's coming back again in the third day. What do you mean? Let's read the next phrase here. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Man, if you give your day to the Lord, you can get the stuff done. He'll elongate your day. He'll see you through. He'll make it happen. And 1,000 years is as 1 day. There you have it. 1,000 years in the Lord's economy is like 1 day. He's been gone too. Now, I want to read to you. You can jot it in your notes and look it up later. But in Hosea chapter 6, talking about the situation of Israel, this is a fantastic prophecy that relates to the end times in which we're living. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn us, the Jews are saying, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall then live in his sight. Interesting. After 2 days, he will revive us. He has torn us. He has hurt us, the Jews are declaring. But after 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, we will be with him. Interesting, because you see, 2,000 years ago, Israel was destroyed as a nation. They were smitten. As the Roman army under General Titus came down from the north and besieged the city and destroyed it ultimately and burned the temple and scattered the people, from that time on, the Jews were essentially without a homeland, wandering Jews. 2,000 years went by, wandering without a land to call their own. But after 2 days, a miracle happened that would never be dreamt of, had never taken place in all of history, but God said it would happen. All through the Old Testament scriptures, you see, they would be rebirthed as a nation, regathered. And it happened, of course, in 1948, in our generation. In the third day, he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. We will be with him. We'll be raised up and live with. When is that happening? I believe that we are on the verge of the third day. When you talk about days in Bible prophecy, It's such an intriguing study. For if we take this scripture literally, that 1,000 years is as a day, the ramifications are staggering, intriguing, encouraging. If you do a careful study of the genealogies of the Old Testament, or if you have a Bible that's done it for you, as many Bibles have, you will see there in your Bible notes, in your center column, if your Bible has such a dating system, the dates that are worked out by those that have calculated by tracing back through the genealogies the approximate time of the creation of Adam. Archbishop Usher, of course, is the most famous of these calculators. And he came to the conclusion, which has been confirmed by many, 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 many other Bible scholars who have done such work similarly, that Adam came on the scene approximately 4004 B.C., 4,000 years before Christ. Now, if that be true, then man has been on the earth for a total of 6,000 years, because now we're approaching the year what? 2000 A.D. So class 4 plus 2 is excelente. So we've been on the scene for 6,000 years. Now, interesting. Because you see, in Bible numerology, there's a consistent pattern. After 6 days of struggle and strain and sweat, there was to be a seventh day of what? Rest, called the Sabbath. After 6 years of tilling the ground and planting your fields or tending your orchards would come the seventh year, which was to be a sabbatical in which God declares there in Leviticus 25 that the land is to then rest for a year. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, what does God say? For 6 years, a man serves as a slave. But in the seventh year, at the beginning of the seventh year, he is to be set free. Now, for 6,000 years, because you see, 1,000 years is as a day. For 6,000 years, we've been sweating and struggling and straining. We're headed for the seventh day, the millennium, 1,000 years of rest and peace and prosperity. When Jesus Christ comes back again and establishes his kingdom there in the city of Jerusalem, and he rules and reigns over the earth, and we rule and reign alongside of him. When? In the seventh day, or the 7,000th year. The beginning of that 7,000th, the beginning of the seventh millennium, which is happening, you know, by our modern day calendars in 3 or 4 years or whatever. Now, you can't, of course, set dates that way. We don't know the day nor the hour, but the times and seasons we are not to be what? Ignorant of. And I am personally persuaded that the typology of the Old Testament as it points to the prophecies of the kingdom have got to be fulfilled in this way. We are on the verge of entering into the seventh day that will last for 1,000 years. We've gone through 6 days. 6 days of struggle and strain. 6 years of slavery to sin and the flesh. Hassled by the enemy. And now it's time for the seventh day. In fact, there's a psalm, Psalm 102, I'll read it to you to save some time. But in Psalm 102, it says that when the Lord, verse 16, shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. What is Zion? Essentially, it's Jerusalem. When the Lord builds up Jerusalem, Jerusalem, of course, is built up once again. Became a nation, Israel did in 48. And in 67, Jerusalem was finally captured and reunited by the Jewish or Israeli defense forces, the Israeli army. And you see, we saw, if you can recall, if you're that old, in that 67 Six-Day War, what a day it was when Moshe Dayan led the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, into Jerusalem, into the old city, to the Wailing Wall. Incredible. Zion, reunited. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles, the non-Jew, until the end. And I do believe that in 67, man, that put us now at the time of the end. Well, you say, then why are we still here? Overtime. Why overtime? Take a look at the next verse. You see, the Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. It's not that he's slack. Man, he could have come back, as far as I understand prophecy, in 1967. That would have been a perfect time, according to the prophetic picture, when Jerusalem was recaptured by the Jewish people. The Lord isn't slack. It's not that he forgot his promise, but is long suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the thing. Over time, because he wants to save still more people. That all should come to repentance. He wanted you to be saved. He wanted you to be included in the kingdom. How many of you, could I see a show of hands, have been saved since June of 1967? Would you raise your hand? You better be thankful. You better be glad today. Not scoffing, not cynical, not saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? But say, praise the Lord. It's not that the Lord is slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you can just write your name there right by the word all. That's you. The Lord has delayed his coming for just a few seconds when you look at it as being a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Just a few, Jesus is ready to come back at 67. Just a sec. Denny Stahl, we got to include him. Okay. And he's waiting just a sec. Waiting just a sec. Folks, I don't believe that this is cute Bible study. I believe this is reality. I really believe that the way that the scene was unfolding in 48 through 67, the way that we saw our own nuclear arsenal popping out of the proverbial silos during the Yom Kippur War of 73 under the orders of Richard M. Nixon, while Henry Kissinger was involved in shuttle diplomacy. If you recall those days, if you're old enough, we were on the brink, truly, of Armageddon. There is no question about that. Read your history books. But you see, the whole Middle East thing, it's as though it's all unfolding, and it's like a baby that's coming. And you see the labor pains, they're getting closer and they're getting more intense. And here it comes. No. Here it comes. Nah, not yet. Here it is. There's the head. Oh, no. You see? And that's what's happening in the birthing of the kingdom. And if you don't get it, man, wake up and smell the coffee. Interesting, because Shimon Peres, as I reported to you when I was in Israel, front page of the Jerusalem Post, the talk of the town was secret negotiations going on to divide Jerusalem. Front page stories, and it caught the news, of course, here as well, if you were watching your TV or following the story. The dividing of Jerusalem? At first, when we were there in Jerusalem, when that happened, this last trip, they were denying it. Perez said, no, 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 this is a fabrication, it's a falsehood. Of course, then it came out within 3 days later that indeed there had been two-year negotiations going on. Now that's a known fact. Interesting, though, that he got kicked out of office by a neophyte, relatively, an unknown Benjamin Netanyahu, who said that he will never negotiate Jerusalem. Yeah, I think that's worthy of a clap or two. I'm with you on that. Because you see, it's not theirs to give away. It's God's city and God's land. And God gave that little tiny neighborhood called Israel and the city of Jerusalem to the Jewish people. That's just the way it is. God's the owner of the land, and He put it under the stewardship and care of the Jewish nation. Man, if you're a student at all of current events and watch the unfolding in the Middle East, you just go, wow! I read that and I was talking to some of the guys saying, man, how can this be, this city being divided when it's been reunited, setting up the end time scenario? Well, it wasn't divided. But it is, according to Zechariah, going to be a cup of trembling for what? All nations. All nations will converge in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, in the valley of Jezreel, and the conflict called Armageddon, which is not one single battle, but a series of battles that take place in that end period of the tribulation, when the blood flows up to the horse's mane, when there's unparalleled death and destruction. It's going to happen because Jerusalem, the city of peace, ironically, is going to cause all nations to be gathered together into one final conflict, you see. Now, the Lord is not slack, but He's simply saving the last handful, of which many of you are in that group. I was saved before then. So I'm patiently waiting for you. But you know, don't you feel this right now in your own heart, truly? You want the Lord to come back so desperately. And yet, what does it mean to those that we love and care about who yet don't know Him? Now, verse 10. The Lord and His day. Second half of the chapter. The Lord and His day. And what a day this is going to be. But the day of the Lord. Peter suddenly changes gears here. Now, first the Lord and His delay, the mockers, the scoffers, the doubters. But Peter would say, hey, it's just because the Lord is patient, wanting to save souls. But He's going to fulfill His promise. And now he talks about the Lord's day. The day of the Lord. Now, this is important. I need to take a moment here, because if you don't get your terminology straight here, prophecy will be perplexing and confusing to you. I don't mean to put you in a daze, but there are 4 days you need to know. There are 4 days that you got to have down in your thinking. First of all, the day of man. We are living in the day of man. What is that? God turned over the world to Adam, if you would, in the Garden of Eden. And man has been allowed the privilege to be controlling the world. That's why the world is in such a mess. Well, if God is so good, famine, rape, starvation, AIDS, what's the deal? Where is He? It's the day of man. God allowed man the privilege, the opportunity to be stewarding this planet. And man has messed it up totally. The day of man is a disaster. It's just a total, unmitigated disaster. There's unnecessary famine and starvation. There's wars continually because, as James told us in his epistle, the lusts of men wanting more. So many of the diseases and afflictions could be wiped out if people would live righteously. And certainly if people would not have turned over the world to Satan, who is a destroyer and a murderer, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, and as men have been continuing to do in their own little worlds, you see. Diseases and deaths and sadness and sorrow. The day of man. But next on the agenda is the day of Christ. You'll read that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. The day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? That is the day when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds to do what? To meet with us in the air. 1 Thessalonians talks about that event very clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend and meet us in the clouds. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin, or raptured in the English. Snatched away to meet the Lord in the clouds, where he will take us on a 7-year honeymoon in heaven. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the world is going through the tribulation. But the day of Christ is that event when Jesus Christ appears to who? To the believers. It's not his second coming. The second coming is when Christ comes back to the earth and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and comes down right to the city of Jerusalem. The day of Christ, though, is when he comes to the clouds only and meets us there and takes us with him to heaven. That brings us into day three, the third day. First day, the day of man. Second, the day of Christ. Third, the day of the Lord. This is a phrase used constantly in the Bible. Most importantly, perhaps, in Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, and then Revelation chapter 6. 12 through 17. Joel 2, Revelation 6. Now, what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord. The day of Christ, he meets us in the clouds. The day of the Lord is when Yahweh, the Lord, God, if you would, the Lord intervenes in human affairs in the world system, and it begins with the great it begins with the tribulation, that 7-year period that's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. A time when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. A time of unparalleled destruction and difficulty. God pours out his wrath. He intervenes. People that say, well, where's the Lord? They're going to know then. Well, we don't believe in God. They're going to change their tune a bit then. And here's the good news. Bunches, I think, multiplied millions will be saved during that day, the day of the Lord. We'll already be in heaven. But those that have been putting it off or doubting or skeptical or lukewarm or cool towards the gospel are going to suddenly say, hey, this is real. And I believe there will be a great revival that will take place during the day of the Lord. Well, you say, I'll wait till then to make my decision. You can. It'll probably cost you your head, literally. You'll go through unparalleled trouble and difficulty. And really, the bottom line is this. If you really can't make a choice for Jesus Christ at this time, in this place, If it's too hard for you to make that decision now, what will my friends think? What will my girlfriend say? If it's too hard for you in this day, the time of grace, what makes you think you'll suddenly have the courage to refuse the mark of the beast and not be able to buy or sell anything? Can't go to the store and pick up some Wheaties. Can't buy some gas to fill your car to drive to a nicer place without the mark. And if you take the mark, your choice is final. You're doomed and you're damned eternally. What makes you think that you'll be able to make that choice, not buying or selling, standing up against a whole new world order? Facing death, pressure unbelievable. If you don't decide today, man, I don't know how you're going to suddenly get the guts to decide in that day. But some will go the hard way. Some will wake up and smell the coffee and come to their senses. It's not the best route to go, folks. It's not the best way. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, the Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Multitudes in the valley of decision, Joel would say. In this rogue valley, the Applegate Valley, decisions are being made by multitudes. I hope you make the right one. And in a crowd this size, I know there are people sitting here who have not yet made that decision. I hope you will tonight. Because the day of the Lord, read Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And I say this respectfully, and I say this lovingly, and I say this seriously. I hope it scares the hell out of you. I mean that. I hope you will see what awaits those that say, well, I'll just see how it all comes down. Read chapters 6 through 19 and see what comes down in that day, the day of the Lord. Oh, He doesn't want you to go that way, but He'll do what it takes if you're that stubborn or that stupid. I hope you're not. So you have the day of man, the day of Christ, the next event, followed by, right on the heels of the day of Christ, comes the day of the Lord. Of course, the tribulation. And it extends on through that period of time called the millennium. That's all the day of the Lord. It starts dark, but man, it gets brighter and brighter. Because in the Hebrew thought patterns, the day starts with what? The setting of the sun. It starts at night, if you would. I like that. It starts at dark and it then gets brighter. You see, it gets lighter as you move through. Ours, the American style, we all start bright and sunny and then it gets darker. Not so with the Jewish mentality, with Hebrew thought, with the Bible concept, you see. That brings us to the fourth day. After the day of the Lord comes the day of God. The day of God is mentioned in our text here in verse 8. Pardon me, verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, the day of God is after the millennium, when this world and the heavens are done away with, and a new world and a new heaven is created. Because this world has been stunk up so badly, it's going to need a whole entire renovation. Wiped out. And a new world will be created. What about heaven, you say? Well, heaven's been stunk up too. What do you mean, John? That sounds blasphemous. Well, the worship leader there really stunk the place up. His name was Lucifer, the archangel. He rebelled against a loving God, Because they had the choice. Just like God gives choice to you, so too the angels during that period of history had their own choice to make. You see, Lucifer rebelled against God, wanted to be like God, took one third of the angels with him, who became then demons. The book of Revelation tells us that, as we'll see. They became demons. But Satan, interestingly enough, still has access to heaven. Job chapter 1 makes that clear when God says to Satan, "Where you been?" "Well, I've been prowling around the world," Satan says. And God and Satan carry on this conversation, which ultimately concerns Job. So Satan has had access to heaven. And that's why there needs to be a new heaven too. Because all of the Glade air freshener is not going to remove the stench of the evil one. It's going to take a whole new house, you see. So, you have those 4 days. Now, if you have that down and you're thinking, it will help you immensely when you're reading through your Bibles, because you're going to come across these terms. The day of the Lord. You go, okay, the day of the Lord. That is after the rapture, when the Lord intervenes in world history, chapters 6 through 19, and then on through the millennial period, 1,000 years, where he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. That's the day of the Lord. Starts dark and gets light. The day of Christ, hey, whoa, caught up, man. Looks kind of dark for you right now, perhaps, but I'll tell you this. The day is about to dawn. We're going up to heaven. The day of man, we're in that situation right now. So, the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. Well, what does that mean? Keep in mind, folks, the day of the Lord is not the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is that event which starts with the tribulation. And guess who is going to be caught off guard, like those that have had their houses broken into by a thief in the night? The ones that are sleepy, the ones that are slumbering, the ones that are not watching, waiting, believing, looking for the coming of the Lord. In other words, it's the unbeliever. Paul makes this very, very clear, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul declares to us concerning this whole concept. He says, "Of the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write you. Yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety," peace, man, safety, they, not us believers, but they, the world, the heathen, the scoffer, the unbeliever, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." Very important scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. He goes on to say, "You are children of the light, children of the day." In other words, this day is not going to catch you off guard. So when we talk about the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, the imagery there, folks, the idea there is not that we're going to be caught off guard. The imagery there is that the world is not going to understand until the event has broken upon them. That is the tribulation. Are you with me? We are not children of the night. We are children of the day. Children of the light. Upon them, when they say peace, safety, hey, could you believe the Olympics opening? It was, for me, in my perspective, glorified paganism. It's interesting to see Greek mythology revived. It's interesting to me to see the tribes coming together. All sorts of implications. You felt like, yeah, we are the world. We are the people. Where's Michael Jackson? You know? Wow. It's wonderful theatrics, but it's not reality. But when people say peace and safety, oh yeah, we're coming together, then in reality, destruction is going to break out. The Bible makes that clear. The day of the Lord will come upon them as a thief in the night. But you see, this day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which ultimately the heavens shall pass away. Oh, this is so great. Oh boy. Father, may the folks that are here in the fellowship, may we as brothers and sisters in Christ, children of yours, Father, may we not become like the world around us who are scoffing and unbelieving, who are willingly ignorant, not wanting to know the truth. Father, may we desire to know fully what your word declares and what your plan is for history, for eternity, for us personally. Father, we hear the heart of our brother Peter. Concerned that they would begin to doubt this blessed hope of the coming of your Son. Father, I also pray for the Applegate today, that the folks here would not grow weary of watching, weary in well-doing, but that we might live each day with that glorious hope, the blessed hope of looking for the coming of your Son, Father. Where there has crept into any of our hearts a scoffing, a mocking, or a lethargy, a sleepiness, I pray, Lord, that your words, that this chapter would stir our thoughts and sensitize our hearts once more. That we would be looking to and hastening for that day, as Peter would say. Lord, I want to thank you tonight for your incredible kindness and patience. It seems to me, Lord, truly that your plan fulfilled there years ago. And yet we know, even as this scripture tells us, that you are not slack, but are long-suffering to us. Thank you for including those that have been brought in since those days. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to be patient with us in these days. You're a wonderful Father. Your patience so impresses me. But may your patience, Lord, not cause us to justify lethargy or laziness. Give us perspective today. And Lord, I do ask for the Applegate family. I pray for myself. I pray for us that we might see, Lord, a day become 1,000 years. That we might do the things that you tell us to, even as we talked about on Sunday. Help us to be doers, obeyers, workers, watchers. Thank you for inspiring Peter to write these words, because we need them in this day. We receive them. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We hear your heart. We look forward to the day of Christ. Oh, do come quickly, Jesus. Do come quickly. But may that quick coming be in our hearts tonight in a new way. May you just come to us and live through us and work on us for the establishing of your kingdom, Lord, the inclusion of as many people that you have ordained. May your work be done here in the fellowship and from the fellowship. Whether it be in Burkina Faso, Lord, or Honduras, or family camps, or Mexico, Vanuatu, Father, with youth activities at the Solid Rock through K-Apple, may your work be done in these last days in which we live. Come to us, Lord. Work through us, that when you come for us, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Lord, work these things into our lives. Make it a part of our body. In the name and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.